Right, so Genesis chapter 19. So, because we've taken a break a few weeks back in the life of Abraham, his journey of faith, and I believe, you know, we're in this book at a time such as this because God called him to step out in faith. We've seen he's now like 100 years old, and in his life, still at this stage, nothing could be seen tangibly of what God promised him. God gave him promises, but nothing could be seen. Genesis 16, if you remember, Sarah came up with an idea, you know, to sort of help God out. And it's amazing how these things happen, that if you sit and wait on God, that's really where I feel we are as a church. You know, I just, as I've been praying, and I've really been feeling like the Lord saying to me, there's a lot of areas, it feels like darkness, but there's a reason for the darkness. And, you know, God wants us to walk in faith. And sometimes what happens in the darkness is we start getting fidgety and we want to start helping out God. It's exactly what Sarah did. And we know that Ishmael was a result of that. And, you know, Hagar, Ishmael, and that was not good. And God didn't really recognize him as the son of promise. And so last time we were together, Genesis chapter 18, God confirmed again his promise to Abraham. And he told him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So he confirmed the promise again. He says, I'm going to be back in 9 months' time and you'll have a baby. And still, at that point, there's still nothing that he sees, but this is, you know, God confirms it again. And then God tells him, he turns his eyes towards Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot is, and he says, I'm going to destroy that city because a great outcry has gone up against that. And so then we see Abraham, him completely trusting God, and he now starts, he's concerned for Lot. So he starts interceding for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's really speaking to God, having conversation with God, and he says to him in Genesis 18:25, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then he goes into this conversation with God where he says to him, suppose, Lord, there's 50 righteous. And he goes all the way down. You know, every time the Lord says, yes, if there's 50 righteous people, I'll spare the city. I mean, God is absolutely more than fair. And he goes down to 10 people and says, God, suppose there's only 10 righteous people, because he was thinking that should cover Lot and his family. And down the way to 10. But then we see there were not even 10 righteous people in the whole city. And so tonight, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the first thing we want to look at is the depravity. Look at verse 1, chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So we see two of Abraham's three visitors. Remember, three came to visit Abraham. One was the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The other two were angels. This is the first time we're told who they were, but these two visitors left. The Lord stayed behind with Abraham. I think it's very significant too, because first of all, he was in fellowship with Abraham. Abraham is the picture of the life of the Spirit, where Jesus is not going to go into Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two angels, they go on now to Sodom and Gomorrah. And nothing indicates at all in this text. You can look through it tonight with me. Nothing indicates that Lot knew that they were angels. He saw these two guys. We know oftentimes angels are ministering spirits. They appear as people, as normal people. They are clothed maybe in a different way. Maybe they look like really distinguished guests, you know, just upright guys. I don't know. But Lot was sitting in the gate and he saw them coming, but he didn't have an idea that they were angels at this stage. And so sitting in the gate of Sodom, and that day, you know, that wasn't, it's not like, what are you doing in the gate? Go to your house kind of thing. It was a place of prominence. You know, it's where all the judgments in the city happened. The gates of the city, of the city, really represented all the wisdom and the knowledge and the power in the city. So those who sat in the gates were the guys who were the prominent people in the city. And we see in Lot's life a progression of compromise that will ultimately destroy him, we're going to see, his family at least. First thing we saw, Lot, he lifted his eyes to Sodom in Genesis 13 verse 10. Where Abraham said to him, listen, we are too many, many for this place. Let's part ways. And Lot looked and, oh, look at that beautiful green place. He lifted his eyes to Sodom, attracted by the prosperity. And we said before that sin is oftentimes pleasurable and it's oftentimes very attractive. It promises pleasure and it is maybe pleasurable for a season. And then the next thing we see that he does, that progression, he eventually pitches his tent as far as Sodom. Genesis 13 verse 12 says. So Lot is thinking like, no, I love the Lord. I'm immune to this. It's not going to get me. I can sort of... But then we see him inching closer and closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. Eventually, he's captured. And you would think like, after he's captured by being involved with these cities, you know, and now Abram comes and he rescues him, you would think that he would learn his lesson. But guess what he does? Immediately, he goes back to Sodom. And now in this chapter, we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. So now no longer is his tent inching towards Sodom. He's one of the prominent people in Sodom. You know, where it started just by that look, by that glance, and now he's actually sitting in the gate. And he's become prominent and prosperous there, thinking that he may be a good influence maybe on these people. It's amazing how people rationalize these things. It's like those people who go to the bar to evangelize. Like, yes, I'm gonna turn these people around. The nightclub, you know, you can't even hear anyone inside there. Like, how are you gonna evangelize? You know, there are people like that. They're like, I'm just gonna hang out with them. They're in that place, and I'm gonna turn them around. Guess what? It's much easier to be pulled down than to be pulled up. Always. Psalm 1 verse 1 to 3 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Where is he sitting? In the gate of the ungodly. "Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So if there's any area in our lives that sort of your tent is inching in some way towards Sodom, you know, we should watch out for that. And it's amazing to me that you and me as God's people, anyone would put themselves through a thing like this. Peter speaks about him in 2 Peter 2 verse 8. He speaks about Lot. He says, "For that righteous man..." I mean, if Peter didn't say this, we probably would have wondered about Lot, right? But Peter says, "That righteous man Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So why did he stay there if it was a torment? "Because I like being here." You know, it's amazing what we do sometimes. And so, do not deceive yourself. That's really the thing that we all have to be aware of. We're all able to deceive ourselves. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters." You see, you cannot expect to grow spiritually and eat worldly. You are what you eat. That proverb goes all the way back to 1826. And that's really spiritually the same. You can't expect to be eating rubbish of the world and want to grow spiritually. It's just, it doesn't work that way. It says there in verse 1 that he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." So he just saw them as prominent people. He saw them as esteemed guests, and he didn't know they were angels. He's showing them Mid-Eastern hospitality, because in those days, this really was a serious, important thing. He's inviting them into his home. And he's no longer living in a tent. Note that. He's got a house now. That's a serious progression, because a tent signifies that you are a sojourner, a bypasser. You are just temporarily living in a place. Now he's got a home there in Sodom. So that means he's permanently put down his roots in this evil place. Not a good thing. That's almost like, to use the other analogy, is like living in the bar. You know, that's really what it's like. It's basically what he's doing. So verse 2, and he said, "You know, my lords, turn into..." So he's like, "Wash your feet, you know, get refreshed," all that kind of thing. They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." So they said, "No, we're fine," because he didn't know who they were. But he insisted strongly so that they turned into him and entered his house. So there's two reasons really why he was insisting so strongly. First of all, that was part of the hospitality. It was something that we don't really understand in our culture, but to get someone into your house and to care for them, that was a responsibility. He was an important guy in the city, so he took them in. That means they were his responsibility. But secondly, Lot knew what it was like when the lights go down at night. You know, he's like, "You don't want to be in the open square in this town. I know that. I live here." And so he knew it was seriously dangerous, and he wanted to keep them from any kind of harm. And it also says in verse 3, then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And so now they eat with him. Verse 4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. This just shows you where the city is. It says all of them, and it says very clearly the men. But like literally from the young to the old and everything in between. It's not like just a few men. It's like the men of the city. They came and they surrounded the house. You can just imagine, you know, what it must have been like. But it's definitely the males. And they're coming from everywhere to see these two new attractive strangers. That's really why they're there. And it says, it just shows you the entire city was given over to immorality, you know. And this behavior was not unusual. This was accepted behavior. This was something that happened. And then they called out to Lot, you know, where are the men? Bring them out. It's unbridled lust. There's like no control to these people, a complete lack of control. And it's notice very clearly, they say, where are the men? It's men seeking men. You know, it's just so open and so straightforward. And they say, bring them out that we may know them carnally. They wanted to homosexually rape them, really. That's what they want. I mean, this was without their consent. Just deliver them to us because we want them. And it's this whole crowd standing outside there, you know. And this brings up, you know, the issue of homosexuality and sin. This is one of those passages. There's not many of them. And, you know, we deal with the things as we get to them. This is the issue of that. I mean, this is where the word sodomy really comes from. Is it originated right here in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? So the sin of the men of Sodom was plainly connected with homosexuality. There's no way that you can separate from that. And the Bible, one thing we must all understand, the Bible is very clearly declaring homosexual conduct as sin. There's six main passages in the scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the Old Testament and the New Testament. It speaks about it very clearly. Genesis 19 verse 5 that we are here in, Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20 verse 13, Romans 1:26-27, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1:10. So it's not just one little verse in the Old Testament or something. It's like across the scripture. And these are key passages in understanding God's view on this, but they are hardly the whole story. I mean, all across, if you take the scripture as a whole, because we have to let scripture speak for scripture and scripture interpret scripture. And so even in discussing divorce in Matthew 19, verse 3-12, Jesus says very clearly the original design of God was one man for one woman for life. And he makes it clearly man for woman. And the only alternative that Jesus gives to that, to being married like that, is to abstain from marriage and from sex. So it's very clear that it's sin. It's the only thing that he gives. Nowhere does the Bible give the indication that homosexuality is a worse sin than any other sin, but it does tell us that it's a sin very clearly. And unfortunately, Christians sometimes, they overreact and they freak out about homosexuality as if it's like the worst sin, and they look at homosexual people who practice that, you know, with like those people would never come near you. And the thing is, we must understand it is a sin, but it's not a worse sin than any other sin. It is still a sin. Christians are called, like Jesus, to love the sinner and hate the sin. We are never called to condone the sin, to tell him, you know, that's fine, because it's not fine. Jesus wants to save you from your sin. But never judge a person because their sin, we've got our own issues. Everyone has their own issues. It's still a sin. You see, and many people argue, we've all heard these arguments that those have homosexual tendencies, you know, they were born that way. And all that kind of thing. And let me tell you, a lot of that may be true. But guess what? It's the same with every sin. Join the crowd. It's the same with every person. Every person that's born into this life has tendencies for certain kind of sin. There are people who just naturally more violent than other people. There are people who are naturally just inclined to thievery and stealing. You know, it's just like, it's people who are naturally inclined to heterosexual sin, adultery and pornography and all those kind of things. So let's not distinguish between that, because we're all in the same position before we have Jesus. And so I don't believe the biggest problem is the environment, because a lot of people say, yeah, it's because the environment they grow up in and stuff. That may have a little to do with it, but the biggest problem is our fallen nature. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's our disposition because of sin. And the thing is, you can't argue it from the point of view that you're just born that way, because if you say, well, I'm going to practice this sin because I'm just born that way, then you have to clear out all the jails, all the prisons. Because any person can say that. The murderer can say, well, I'm just inclined this way to kill people and I want to still do it. So let me tell you, here's the problem with homosexual sin. It's committing to a lifestyle that God calls sin. Because sin is sin. And if the Bible tells you that's wrong, you say, yes, this is God's word. I'm sorry. I repent. I turn. Where the large group of the homosexual people who press this, they see the Bible calls it sin and they don't want to accept it. No, I don't accept it. It's my lifestyle. It's my choice. No matter what God's word says, this is what I want to do. And that's a problem. Leviticus 18 verse 22, one of those verses says very clearly, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. I mean, if that is not straightforward, it's amazing how people can twist these texts today, but that is so straightforward. Leviticus 20 verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So this is God's view. You know, God hasn't changed. This is how God sees homosexuality, that kind of sin. And so many people take this. I've heard Germans do this. They take this and they say, well, okay, so then you want us to stone our kids for disobedience too, if you want to go back to that time under the law and that kind of thing. Well, first of all, that's not even in the same context. Stoning the son, you must look at that small little passage that speaks about that in the Old Testament. That's when a child is committed to disobedience, and they bring him before the elders and he refuses to repent as a way to put away sin out of the midst. I mean, he's not saying if your kid messes up, kill him. You know, it's completely, people take these things out of context completely. It's like a cut and paste Bible makeup as you want to. The second problem is, homosexual sin requires a searing of the conscience. So in order to call homosexuality right, your conscience has to be seared. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're saying, I know what God's word says, I don't care. There's no self-restraint. It's one of those things that there's no restraint. Even if you look at the statistics, it's vastly different from heterosexual sin. The average person that's homosexual, specifically the males, have got like so many partners. It's like it's unbridled lust, really, mostly for that. There may be the few exceptions where there's like these two like committed to each other, whatever, but this is still what the Bible teaches. So they became, as Romans 1:21 says, futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. The problem is, once you are convinced that this is the lifestyle and it's acceptable, then you don't only sin against the word, but now because of your seared conscience, you sin against nature. And that's the third problem, because it's unnatural. This is a place where it's different than heterosexual sin, because, I mean, adultery is also a sin. It's also just as wrong. But it's different from heterosexual sin because it's against the obvious intention of the human body. It's against man's biological nature. Jesus clearly told us what is natural in Genesis 2 verse 24. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's clearly evident, you know, that it's not a natural thing. If you have males getting together, guess what? And that's all there is, then the human race will die out in one generation. That's the way God made it. It's natural. It's obvious. Romans 1:24-25 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Like I say, you put man and man together and there's no more human race. It's an obvious thing. This is a passage in Romans that's literally like the complementary passage to what we are reading here tonight. And so some people argue that it wasn't homosexuality here in Sodom and Gomorrah was the big issue. It's because these guys were angels. So they wanted to sleep with angelic flesh, that kind of thing. They wanted to have sexual intercourse with angels. None of these guys had any idea that they were angels. There's no indication in the text. Other people say it's because of the idolatry. They've got all kinds of things. I've heard so many things that people try to say about this. You know, they followed the pagan rituals and therefore they got into these things. And others say that Sodom was not judged for their homosexuality, but for their pride and for their idleness, because they take a verse in Ezekiel 16 verse 49, and it says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." And they say, see, that's why Sodom was judged, because there was pride, there was idleness, there was fullness of food. You know, they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Well, this is not what we see here in this text right here. God wasn't judging the city because they weren't hospitable and they were idle. This is not why God is bringing the judgment on them here. And this passage in Ezekiel, let me tell you, is not God's approval of Sodom's sexuality. It's a condemnation against the use of their prosperity. Because guess what happens? That's the problem in a prosperous place. There's prosperity, there's money in abundance, and what happens? There's idleness. And in idleness, all these terrible things start coming out. Idleness, you know, is where the devil really gets to work. That's always like that. Expression of sin and selfishness. But let me tell you again, always read the next verse. They take that verse and they build the whole thing on this. You just, to have it in context, you have to read the next verse. The very next verse, Ezekiel 16 verse 50 says, "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." So God says he judged them for the abomination. And we clearly saw in the previous verses what is described as the abomination in the Lord's eyes. God condemns homosexuality as a sin everywhere in his word. But just because God calls something a sin doesn't mean he doesn't love the people. Doesn't mean he wants to save them. Doesn't mean it's like any other sin. It's just like he saves an adulterer. Just like he saves a thief or a murderer. Or a coveter, you know, someone who is covetous. God has the same heart. There's no difference between the... We are all sinners. And it's something we must understand. The thing is, God loves the sinner. The question is, do we? Because we are supposed to. Verse 6. "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly.'" So now Lot squeezes outside the door, quickly shuts it behind him, and he talks to them, and listen what he tries to reason with them. You cannot reason with a guy who's completely given over to lust. There's no way that you can reason with them. And listen what he says. He says, "My brethren." Now he calls them his brothers. You know, it's amazing to see this Lot where he was dwelling with Abraham and in true prosperity, and now these downward steps to where he finds himself now calling these guys his brothers. That's what happens when you get away from the godly influence. And under that culture, you see, if you came into someone's hospitality, you had the responsibility to protect them. That was part of the whole deal. You know, if you go into someone's house in the Middle East and they take you into the house, no matter what happens, they are going to try and protect you because you are their guest. And they take it very, very, very seriously. And we see to the extent here, that's just crazy. Look at verse 7. He said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Isn't this crazy? I mean, it's like we cannot even comprehend what is being said right here. It's absolutely crazy. He's willing to take his two virgin daughters and give them to these crazy mob outside, but just don't touch the men that has come under my roof to protect his visitors. If only his concern for his family was as good as his hospitality, right? I mean, if only his concern for his family was there, then he might have started considering the steps moving closer to Sodom from the beginning. He tries to negotiate here with evil. And let me tell you, it's something you can never, ever do. Evil is evil. You can never negotiate with the devil. But showing us here how the corruption of Sodom is washed over into his life, that his thinking is not thinking like a person who belongs to God. It's just incredible. And it also shows you the low esteem they had for women in these days. It's only through Jesus Christ and the cross that an equality was brought to women. But in these days, you know, they were seen as a possession almost. So verse 9, we go on there, and they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. So you can see these guys, there was no restraint in them whatsoever. They're not taking no for an answer because, you know what? You cannot reason with a seared conscience. It's only God who can do the work in there. You cannot with reason come up against that. And so they are basically saying to Lot, "Who are you to judge, man? I mean, you just came in from the outside and now you're sitting in our gate and you think you can tell us what to do just because you are holier than us," kind of thing, you know. "And now we're going to deal worse with you than with them." So now they're like, "Well, we're going to, you know, rape you." It's terrible. And then in verse 10, "But the men reached out their hands and they pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." So pulled to safety by God's angels right here. And it says, "They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." First of all, it's only a miracle of God who could turn the situation around right here, because it was out of control completely. The second thing, it is to me a crazy determination that you would be struck with blindness and you would still try to find this guy in your blindness and still rape him. You know, that's incredible, you know, what's happening here. Instead of fear and repentance, because imagine you're struck with blindness. Obviously, these guys are normal guys, and you're supposed to like, whoa, there's supposed to be a fear that comes into you. And like, but this just shows you the depravity of this place. They are committed to it, even in blindness. And so that's the depravity. The second thing we want to look at is the destruction, verse 12. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place.'" Run, Forrest, run. This is now the time to get out of here. And look at what he says, because remember, Abram said to the Lord, "Lord, if there are 10 people." So now we know it's Lot and his wife and his two daughters that are with them in the house, his two virgin daughters. Then he has got multiple daughters, we don't know how many, but say there's another two of them and they have husbands, you know, so that makes like even 8 people. And so he's got daughters who are married too, and he's like, "Go to them, get these people out." And the reason was, he says there in verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So again, the judgment is coming. But they said, "The Lord has sent us." So now they came showing, the whole reason for that was to show that God doesn't just come for the outcry when someone cries out. He comes to check out the legitimacy of this outcry. And now the angels came and they saw that this was legitimate, the outcry against the city. And now they are going to bring the judgment that is due. And so it's a word for us too. Because I believe you need to run from evil, because you know what? God will judge evil eventually. And this is what we see in Lot's life. Initially, it looked like a little thing. It's like the frog in a pot kind of thing. It was just like, "I'm just getting closer to Sodom, a little bit closer, a little bit closer." Eventually, you are right there and you are in the middle of this, and God is going to bring judgment against evil. So we want to run from evil. That's what we want to do. Look at verse 14. "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." So he's, I don't know how he came in there, how he tried to convince them, like, "Guys, we gotta get out of the city. This is what's going to happen." But to them, it seems to be joking. He begged them to leave, but they laughed at him. They were mocking him. They had no respect for him. I mean, he was supposed to be a prominent man in the city. Not even his own sons-in-law had respect for him. Why was that? because he had invested his life in Sodom. The thing is, you have to understand, you can't expect to have spiritual influence on other people if you are living for the world. You cannot expect that. You can't. If you want to have a spiritual influence on people, it's got to come out of holiness. That's the only point that you can do that. And it's going to be ineffective. And I want to tell you on a whole different level, if you feel that you are ineffective as a Christian, then you should check out your life. Maybe there's an area in your life that is too close to Sodom. Maybe there's an area that you are compromising in, and that's why there's an ineffectiveness as a Christian in your life. It's really difficult to stand up against what you are heavily invested in and be taken serious. If you pour out your life for this city and then you try and stand up against them, it doesn't make any sense. The only way, like I said, that you can stand up against something like that is if you live in holiness. Then you can stand up against what is wrong. But if you are partaking in all these things. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." So time is running out. And they are, I don't know what they're doing, but he's like, get going, you know. And we see even in verse 16, it says, "And while he lingered," that just shows you he had no desire to leave Sodom whatsoever. "While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." So literally, the angels had to grab them with their hands and drag them outside the city because they were just lingering. That's like my kids when we, you know, want to go to bed at night. It takes forever, you know. Just like later on, you're like, what do I have to do just to get you in bed? You know, it's like they were just finding something else. And it's like they just wanted to linger around, you know. And it says the Lord being merciful to him. So by God's mercy, they saved him. Verse 17, it says, "So they came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" So now they told him, they're like, don't fall behind. Don't even wait in the plain. Just run to the mountains, you know, lest you be caught in God's righteous judgment. And guess what Lot says? Verse 18. "Then Lot said to him, 'Please, no, my lords.'" Again, those words, I mean, especially for Jesus, like we spoke about before with Peter, "no" and "Lord" don't really go together. But even if it's like his earthly lords, even if he saw them as earthly lords, you don't say "no, Lord." It's just lords. It doesn't make any sense. It's unbelievable because he's still trying to bargain. Like, I don't want to go too far away from you, kind of thing. You know, I know you're going to destroy it and stuff, but can't I just, I don't want to go too far. I love this place. He wants to be there. He wants to be in Sodom. And it's so different. I think, just think about God's patience in this. Because even in this, God is just, you know, it's incredible to me that he would just do this. This is completely the opposite to Jesus' prayer. What did Jesus pray in Gethsemane? "Lord, Father, not my will, but your will be done." Not just saying like, "I know you want to save me, but I don't want to leave this place. Isn't there some other way? You know, let me just stay." He says, "Indeed now," verse 19, "your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy with which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die." I'm like, come on, Lot. The evil is in the city, not in the mountains, right? This is where the evil is. But he just doesn't want to leave. It's incredible to me. So he's coming up with some excuses. And a lot of people do that when God tells you to leave something alone. You know, there are some areas maybe in your life that God's saying to you continuously, like, listen, leave this thing. And you are just always coming up with excuses. Verse 20, he says, "See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Like, okay, if I can't stay in the Big Apple, let me just run to this little apple because I just don't want to, I don't want to leave this. This is my life. I'm happy here. It's incredible. It's like that. You can see how he's been influenced by this place that he's been living in. Verse 21, and he says, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city which for you which we have spoken." The Lord's patience is just so incredible. And then they say, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Zoar means little or insignificant. So He's like, let me just at least flee into an insignificant little city. I just don't want to go into, I'm not Bear Grylls. I don't want to go stay in the mountain, you know. And so he just wants to stay in the city. But wow, it's amazing that they actually, you know, the Lord says, okay, I'll hear you in this too. And then the angel says to him, hurry, because I cannot do anything until you are taken out of the way. And this is an important scripture for us, even as the church, because this was their command. God clearly said to him, I'm not going to bring judgment until you get these guys out of there. The judgment was to be withheld until Lot was out of the way. And it's exactly that I believe the same with Jesus Christ's church. Jesus will take away his church before he brings the judgment on this world in the tribulation time. You see, Peter uses Lot. Peter, when he explains it, he uses Lot as an example of those who are taken out of the way before God's judgment is poured out in the tribulation. 2 Peter 2 verse 6 to 7, he says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the world. That's where he's speaking about this whole thing about the tribulation coming upon this world. The same way that God will deliver his church. He will take out his church before he pours out his wrath, because they are his people. Luke 17 verse 28 to 30 says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in a day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus himself is saying here, he's equating it to that day of Lot. What was it? Was the world conditions like? Everyone was just going on business as usual, you know, just eating, drinking, marrying, all those things as normal. And then suddenly Jesus came, you know, and they didn't expect it. Therefore, the city was called Zoar, little, insignificant. And it says in verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, so they were really slow. Verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So now, this is what you can call a fire and brimstone teaching, you know, judgment. And guess what? The judgment did come eventually, just like it will always come eventually. Even though a lot of people think, God's not doing anything about this, you know, I've been getting away with it for years, but eventually the judgment will come. Verse 25, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So this was like ground zero. There was nothing left there. And so why was that? Because God just brought an end to all of it. It's like stopping the plague. First of all, God stopped the people who lived there, but he also stopped the influence. He burned it down to the ground. Even the stuff that grew on the ground, everything was destroyed. He didn't want any influence, anything to come out of this that could continue on. Verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She was still lagging behind. As a matter of fact, she was actually turning back to Sodom, as the indication of the text. Why? Because her heart was still in Sodom, just like Lot. It's like, I don't want to leave this place. And so she actually turned back, not thinking that it's going to happen, not trusting what the angels have told her. And let me tell you, if Sodom has captured a part of your heart, it's dangerous, because it's like leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin. Leaven in the Bible, it says, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump eventually. The world normally wins at the end, because the heart normally gets what it really wants at the end. So we should watch our hearts. What is our hearts inclined to? Is there some kind of, you know, inching towards Sodom in some area? We should watch those things. It's important. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And, you know, today you can even go check on the internet. There are many pillars of salt in that area of the Dead Sea that people say, well, that was Lot's wife. You know, no one really knows exactly, you know, where that happened and how exactly it happened. But it's in that area of the Dead Sea. But Jesus refers to it in Luke 17:32. He says, likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back, remember Lot's wife. So Jesus calls it as an urgent reminder for those people to flee in those days. So the thing that we have to understand here, Lot may have been strong enough, maybe, to live in that culture without being completely entrenched by it, completely overtaken by it. But his family wasn't. And that's something that he didn't take into consideration. He was thinking, I can make it here. I'm strong enough. I can stand up. I know I won't be thrown by this. And we can see the influence it had on him. But the thing is, his family was not, and they suffered. His move to Sodom cost him his family. They fell into that culture. And that's oftentimes what parents don't realize. That's like having a liquor cabinet in your home. You know, that's a terrible idea. It's a terrible idea because it's just part of your life and your kids grow up with that. And you think, well, I can handle the liquor, but guess what? Your kids might not be able to handle that. It's not a good idea ever to do things like that. You know, things that you may be strong enough to handle, but your family may not be. And it may be many things. It may be screens. It may be devices. I mean, this world is under a constant attack from the enemy. And you may think, ah, it's fine. You should bring it before the Lord. Because the effect it has on you may not be the same effect it has on the rest of your family. My mom always told me, if everyone else jumps in a fire, you're going to jump in a fire too, you know. That's something to consider because I think it's important. Because just because everyone does it doesn't mean you have to do it. Think about the impact that it has on your family. If you don't set a strong Christian example in your home, your family may be corrupted. Listen to what we always read at the baby dedications to the parents. Deuteronomy 6 verse 47. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But you see there, all your heart. Not just most of your heart and there's a little bit of it to Sodom. It's like you continually have to remind yourself to love the Lord with all your heart so there's no place for Sodom. And he says, in these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So it's a continual thing. The whole time what you should be busy with is schooling your kids in the Word of God and making sure they don't get involved in Sodom, you know, as far as you can help it. Verse 27, it says, and Abram went early in the morning, that's now after all this have happened, to the place where he had stood before the Lord, that meeting place with the view that he could see Sodom. And then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And you could just imagine Abram's heart. Because first of all, he knew that God would keep his promise. So as he looks out, we don't know what he must have thought, but he must have thought there weren't even 10. This is a terrible thing for him. You know, I think Abram really had a beautiful, naive ignorance about Sodom. He thought better of Sodom than what it really was. And I think that's a beautiful characteristic of a Christian. We should always see the best in things, not the worst in things. You know, we should always look at even things that are, we should always have hope and like, Lord, there may be 10. You know, I mean, if he really knew, he would have gone on. Lord, if there's even one, if there's even two, you know. But he stopped there because he thought it's fine. He had a better estimate of them than they really were. And I think it's just a beautiful thing about Abraham. Verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he had overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So also, God didn't deliver Lot because he deserved it. God delivered Lot because God was gracious. And why? Because of the intercession of Abraham. He did it more for Abraham's sake than for Lot's sake. And this should really get our attention, especially since we desire and seek to be intercessors in all kinds of areas. If you have friends and family that's caught up in the world, that's caught up in any kind of bad thing, caught up in Sodom, caught up in homosexuality, caught up in whatever, do not give up praying for them. Sometimes we think, you know, nothing is going to help. Nothing is going to get them out of there. Nothing is going to change it. Let me tell you, don't stop praying for them. Intercede for them continuously because God does hear your prayers. I tell you, even at this time when we're praying, the one thing that I know is that God hears us. God is not deaf. Nothing bounces off the roof. Prayers don't work that way. God hears you when you pray. Intercede for them. It's not hopeless because God is at work. You know what? And this is a verse that should encourage us to intercession because God did this for Abram's sake. Because Abram begged him not to destroy Sodom. He brought out Lot. He didn't destroy him. So let me tell you, your prayers do make the difference. God spared Lot for Abram's sake more than for himself. And the last part here, we see the descendants. Verse 30, it says, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains and his two daughters with him. He finally got the message. It took fire and brimstone to bring the message across, but finally he's like, I'm not staying near this place. You know, it just got torched, you know, I'm moving. And it's finally getting through to him. But where does he find himself now? Think about Lot. He finds himself alone in a cave with his two daughters. That's a far, far, far away from where he was. Think when he was with Abraham. The Bible says they were so prosperous that they could not fill, the land was too small for them. They could not dwell together. At that stage, he was so super blessed by being near Abraham, in God's will, in God's plan. And then he decides to go to Sodom, and look where he ends up. Even though for a season, it must have been great. The reality now is cave life. He's dwelling in a cave. You know, he's got nothing. He lost everything that he had. Not only all his possessions, everything in the city that was dear to him, he lost his family. Even his wife, he's got two daughters left. That's all he has. And just think the far way that he's fallen. And it's getting worse. Look at verse 31. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come in to us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So like I said, this story just goes from bad to worse. They're like, there's no chance for us to get married now. I mean, we are out here in the mountains. We don't know how much longer it was. We don't know how long afterwards this happened. But they obviously like, they look at their situation and they're like, we're never going to meet a guy ever. You know, and so they made a plan. It's going from bad to worse. And you can see the corruption in the culture that's now evident in the life of his daughters. Their thinking, the way that they think, it's influenced them, their home and their thinking. It says that we may preserve the lineage of our father. That's like trying to justify really unspeakable sin. You know, it's like trying to give excuses like, okay, this is why we should do it. And it's amazing how sometimes we can talk ourselves into this kind of thing. Come, let us make our father drink wine. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So the first one did it, and he must have been very drunk. And even at this time, they knew that drunkenness leads to sexual immorality. You don't know what you're doing. That's why the Bible always speaks against getting drunk. Getting drunk is a sin. It's always wrong. You know, he must have been so drunk, he didn't know what was happening. Then, as if it wasn't bad enough, now verse 34, it says, it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night, let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with them, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Sin always wants someone in company with them, and so now it's your turn. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. First of all, I mean, why? He's dwelling in a cave now. He's got just about nothing, but he's got wine and he's drinking. You know, it's incredible. It's just incredible. I mean, we see the same thing happening. You know, there are people on our streets. You don't just end up on a street like that. It's a series of choices that you make to land yourself there where you just have nothing and all you can do is try and drink your sorrows away. That's all that's left. And think about Lot, where he was, this super prosperous man. And now he's just drinking. And the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And then thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a child and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So they are living like hillbillies in a cave, really, at this stage. And this is the result. The one result, the Moabites. I mean, continual pestilence to Israel, continual enemies for Israel for centuries. The Ammonites. This is where it comes from. Right here. Two nations coming from Lot. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites have been enemies of the Jews for centuries. The name Moab means through our father. And we know Moab eventually, if you think to Numbers 25, Moab was eventually the ones who led Israel into the serious carnal seduction to put God against them. Ben-Ammi, the other name, where people of Ammon come from, means son of my kin. they were the ones who worshiped Molech, the pagan gods, you know, and they brought that kind of thing in. And so if you think about all, again, just like Ishmael, just like when you want to do something in the flesh, just think of the repercussions for years in the future for the nation of Israel because of what they did right here. So Moab eventually inhabited this area. But then again, you think about God's grace. Look at this terrible thing that happened here, but look at God's grace. Because guess who was a Moabite? Ruth. Ruth is in the scripture. She's a Moabitess. And guess what? She is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Jesus includes her. God includes her in the line where he would bring his son into the world. God's grace is just incredible. But looking at this, I'm sorry to say, you know, tonight is a tragic story. It's tragic really because first of all, for all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were just given over to lust and they were completely destroyed. Secondly, it's tragic for Lot's life. And I think it's a warning to all of us because it is very hard when you live in Sodom and Gomorrah not to be affected by it somehow, no matter how strong you may be. And I think that's really the message. Abram and Lot is the picture of the spirit life and the flesh life. That's the two of them, the pictures. Look at the differences between Abram and Lot. Initially, like I said, Lot seemed to get the best part. He got the green, lush area, and you almost feel sorry for Abram. Like now he has to go sit with the rocks in a desert while this little guy goes and takes all the good things for himself. You know, and for quite a long time, he seemed to be even more prosperous than imaginable. But now, where is he now? He's got nothing left. And guess what? This whole plain of Jordan that was there, that beautiful place, it's now where the Dead Sea is. There's nothing there. Nothing grows there. It's a Dead Sea because of all the salt. And it's probably from this fire and brimstone that God rained down on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah that there's so much salt there that there's not even life in that sea. There's nothing. It's dead. And so Lot was putting his material prosperity before the spiritual, and he ends up losing everything. And so many people do that. You know, that's why it's always sad to me when people make choices. What do? Okay, let me move to where I can get the job that makes the most money. People never consider, where is a spiritual home? Where can I plug my family in to connect to God's people into the church? That should be your first priority. The spiritual family should be your first priority. We need to survive. And then you come up with excuses, just like they did. Like all these people do. Yeah, but we have to. This is the best thing we can do because we have to provide and we have to. And you give all the excuses and you move after the money. And guess what? At the end of the day, there's no spiritual influence on your family. And it was your choice. It's terrible. That's why I appreciate so many of you guys who you put the spiritual things first, and God will bless that. You know, so maybe, like I said before, Lot could live in Sodom and be unaffected by the wickedness to a certain extent, but his family could not. Proverbs 14, verse 12 to 14. It's an important verse. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end mirth may be grief, but the backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. And guess what? That is the picture of Abraham. He was just Abraham on the other side. He was just happy knowing God. He was just happy walking in obedience to God. Just being with God. Even in desert. Doesn't matter where I am, Lord. Because if you are there, you know, I'm in the best place where I can be. And so Abraham, at the end of the day, initially he looked like he got the raw deal. You know, he was stuck with the rocks and he had nothing, you know. But he had God. But he ends up, what? The father of faith. He ends up the inheritor of God's promised blessings because he waited on God. And like I spoke to Pierre again today, you know, we were just talking and he said to me the whole time as he's reading, he's just getting, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. He says, he's like making stars every time he sees it. He says, everything is just stars at this moment. He's just like waiting on the Lord. You can never go wrong. If you're just with God, no matter if it's in a desert and you look over at that guy and he's prospering in his green luscious thing, what is the end of that? If God is with us, it will be well. 1 John 2 verse 15 to 17 tells us very clearly, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. That's what people forget. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So I think the message to all of us, even though this may not be so directly applicable to our lives, this should open our eyes. Because we should make pleasing and obeying God the main thing in our lives. As Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that. Guess what? God will sort out all the rest.